Trying to consider the question here concerning
the need for God's authority. I'd like to begin by just looking at Isaiah 52 and verse 7. And I want to keep this in front of us all day. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces salvation, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns is a theme that really starts in Genesis 1. We learn about the reign and the rule of God because he is, of course, the creator. And what I find interesting about Isaiah 52:7 is that this is the very passage that Paul references in Romans, the 10th chapter, when he's talking about the nature of the gospel. That there's a need for preachers to go out and preach the gospel because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so right there in the nature of the gospel itself is this idea that God reigns. We can't preach the gospel unless we are preaching the reign and the rule of God. And that's really what the kingdom of God, the concept of the kingdom, is about. And when Jesus comes along and preaches the good news of the kingdom, he's preaching the rule of God. God reigns. And of course, the implications of his reign are going to be right there too, is something we'll be talking about a little bit later this morning. I just want to mention four pillars of biblical authority that I believe we need to be stressing. First of all, is the fact that God is the creator. And Genesis 1, right there, showing us the relationship that God has with creation as well as us. We are his creatures made in his image. Shows us that God inherently has the right to command and expect obedience. And we as his creatures really have no right to kick against that. We either accept that or we don't. God is the creator. Secondly, Christ is king. Again, your God reigns, and we'll be talking more about this in just a few moments. The third pillar is that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. Now, this is a pillar because when we talk about God's authority, we have to know God's will. We have to know what God wants. And the only way that we're going to know what God wants is if God tells us what he wants. Just as 1 Corinthians 2 reminds us, I can't know the mind of a person unless that person tells me what he's thinking. You can't know what's on my mind unless I tell you what I'm thinking. And likewise, we can't know what's on God's mind if God doesn't tell us what he's thinking, what he wants. And the Holy Spirit then is the revealer of that mind to us. And that's why the Word of God becomes so significant in our understanding of God's authority. And the fourth pillar is the fact that man is incapable of being his own authority. There's a way that seems right to a man. The ways of man are just not going to get us there. And every time we put mankind in charge, we mess up even more and more. And so there's not any way that we're going to be able to say, hey, here's a person, here's a man who can be the authority on everything and tell us what to do and how to live and how to think and how to act. Only God has that right to be that authority. Now, the second passage I want to turn to for a moment is in Jude. And I just want to mention here Jude and verse 11. I think it's interesting that Jude is trying to write here to the saints and telling them that, you know, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but the reality is I had to deal with some other issues. And those other issues have to do with false teachers that are turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And what he says in verse 11 is, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And I think about those three situations right there, the way of Cain, a path to envy and hatred that is due to failure to follow God's instructions and be what he knew God wanted him to be. The error of Balaam, the way of Cain, again, this idea of hatred and becoming an enemy to the righteous, his brother Abel. The rebellion of Korah, really an effort to question the place and the plan and the order of God by setting up their own organization, if you will. All of these things are sins of rebellion against the plans and purposes of God. And when we think about the nature of sin, the reason why sin is such a problem, you go back to the Garden of Eden for just a moment in Genesis 3 and you think about the nature of Adam and Eve's sin there. It wasn't just about eating a piece of fruit, was it? It was about a rebellion against God, against the glory and the nature of God. And so we put all of these things together, we begin to recognize that we need God's authority in our lives if we're going to please Him, if we're going to be the people that God really intends for us to be. We cannot say we just don't need authority or authority doesn't really matter that much. Because the bottom line is, you will buy into somebody's authority. You cannot escape this. You might say, well, I don't think we need God's authority for everything we do. Well, then whose authority are you going to go on? Well, it's going to be my authority or somebody else's authority, but I'm going to be relying on somebody's word, somebody's authority to say, this is what we do and this is why we do it. I would rather have God's than mine or yours. Authority cannot be escaped. So let's learn to understand this correctly. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to Isaiah 52:7 for a moment. And again, look at this point regarding Jesus Christ as our King and think a little bit more about what this means in our lives. Your God reigns. Now, there are multiple passages we could look at to kind of indicate this very thing. The implications of kingship for questions of God's authority, of course, is quite significant. If Jesus is king, then he has the final say as to what goes on here. He has the final say as to what pleases him. And in that case, then, it's not based on how I feel about that. I might say, well, I feel this is what's going to be pleasing to God. But what I feel is irrelevant when it comes to what actually pleases God. I'm not saying feelings are not important, but I am saying that feelings aren't the leading and the guiding factor as to what pleases God. I can't simply say, well, because I feel this is what God would want, then that means that's what God wants. My feelings may be way off base. If Jesus is king, then we have to listen to the king. Tell us what he wants, because that's the only way we're going to know that. The point of this really is to get the idea of the kingship of Jesus firmly planted in our hearts and minds. Like 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 points out, you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But we can't really do that properly until we first sanctify Him as Lord in our hearts, as our King, as the authority in all that we are and all that we do. And so let's think about how important it is to put this in our hearts. You think through the Old Testament briefly. And the Old Testament narrative really shows God's concern with bringing about a king through the seed of Abraham. I know sometimes we make this point in 1 Samuel 8 that God was displeased because they wanted a king. I don't think it was just because they wanted a king. It was the kind of king they wanted that was the problem. Because God implanted this concept really from the beginning. You remember the very first thing He says after making Adam and Eve and making them in his image, let them have dominion. That concept of dominion itself is a reflection of the kingship of God, the rulership of God, and God gives that to mankind over the rest of creation. And even in Genesis 49, when Jacob is trying to give, you know, these blessings to his sons and so forth, he makes the point in Genesis 49 that the scepter would not depart from Judah. There's an expectation of kingship there. And in Deuteronomy 17, he spells out exactly what he wants in a king, the kind of king that God wanted. So when you contrast that, and Abraham, of course, was promised kings would come forth from you. So you've got all these promises of kingship. So why is it a problem in 1 Samuel 8 when they demand a king? Well, the key to that, of course, is the kind of king they're demanding. We want a king like the nations around us. And if you contrast what the kings were like in the nations around them versus the kind of king God wanted in Deuteronomy 17, you'll see great differences there. But kingship is built into this concept of what God wanted. And of course, the prophets also looked forward to a Davidic king who would rule over his people. And of course, that promise is made clear. And God wants his people to understand that that's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. That promise of a king, that promise of a Messiah come to fruition in Jesus Christ. And so we see this, and God's promise of a king made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13. You will have, you know, a son who will sit on the throne and he'll build a house. And we think, well, but that's, you know, Solomon, right? Well, yeah, there's an initial fulfillment in Solomon. But clearly he's looking forward to something greater that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he would build his house, his church. But let's just understand something here. To emphasize the kingship of Jesus is to emphasize his authority. We are not in a bilateral covenant with God where we're on equal terms with him and we get to have equal say in what we do. Now, in a bilateral agreement, you know, you might come together and say, well, okay, we're on equal terms here. We all get, you know, an equal say in what's happening, and this is what we're going to do and this is what you're going to do. But ultimately, with God, we're in a unilateral covenant in which the Lord has complete and sole authority. Any and all permissions are going to have to come from him. We can't bypass that and say, well, you know, for this part, I get to have the final say. For this part, I get to have the final authority in what we do. Now, what does a king do? A king rules his kingdom. Dominion belongs to him, and if you think about what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, he reminds us that Jesus Christ is seated on the throne far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So whatever authority I think I might have, he is seated on his throne far above any of that, whether it be physical rulership or spiritual rulers in the heavenlies. All things are under subjection, under his feet. And he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. There is no limit to the authority of our king. He has the power. And as the king, then, he has the total preeminence over all things. You could compare this with Colossians 1, 15 through 18, which again speaks to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church. Everything is subjected to him. That's the point. And as Lord, then, as Master, He is our owner. And as Creator, He has the right to tell us what to do, how to live, how to act, how to talk, how to dress, how to everything. It is completely at His discretion. And authority begins with one who has the right to speak and to expect others to listen. And it's grounded in the idea that there is someone who rightfully is in charge and to which others are amenable. Now, if I were to come in here and I said, you know, I'm just going to order everybody to change your doctrine on something or change how you practice something, you would rightfully say, well, what right do you have to do this? And even elders, shepherds, are not legislators. They don't make new laws, but simply follow the laws of the king that are already there. One of the great concepts here, the king concept, is found in Psalm 2. If you turn your Bibles back there for just a moment. Psalm 2 is one of David's royal psalms. And imagine after having become king, and even prior, how many enemies David would have had. The nations in an uproar, devising evil, taking their stand together against God and against His anointed. And he asks that question in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. One of the things that I find intriguing about this psalm is how it connects back to Psalm 1. You look at Psalm 1 in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And the end of Psalm 2, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's like bookends here between these two psalms. And they speak of the blessed one who takes this refuge and who listens to God and who meditates on God. The terms of Psalm 1 are repeated in Psalm 2, showing how the concept of the way of the wicked moves from the individual level in Psalm 1 to the national level in Psalm 2. It's just the repetition here is interesting to me. This idea of the kings of the earth in chapter 2 and verse 2, they take their stand and rulers take counsel together. Remember what he says in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners. Again, the repeated terms that are there. And even this idea of verse 2, of Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. So it's kind of this idea of groaning for it, longing for it in such a way that you desire it so much. And what's interesting is in Psalm 2 and verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? It's the same term, this idea of meditating on vain things. That the righteous person is over here meditating on the ways of God, thinking about his relationship with God, thinking about how he can please God. The wicked person is over here thinking about ways that he can disobey God, thinking about ways that he can cast God's rule off. Why? Because mankind wants to be his own authority. I don't want to listen to the king. I don't want to listen to somebody else over me. And doesn't that seem to be the way that we are? Don't you tell me what to do. You don't have any right to tell me what to do. But the one thing we must never or can never legitimately say to God is, you have no right over me. God has every right over you. You may not accept it, but that is the reality of it. The implication should be plain enough. If we want to be blessed, we submit to the rule of God. But the rule of God, the kingdom of God, is paramount here. There's a couple places in the New Testament I want to show that kind of demonstrates this. And this idea of you are my son, today I have begotten you, kind of illustrates the point. And the second one is this idea of kiss the Son or do homage to the Son. When Peter and John were threatened by the council, we go turn to Acts 4 for just a moment. Peter and John were threatened by the council not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They went to their brethren in Acts 4, 23 through 31, and they prayed. And in the prayer in Acts 4, they referenced Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And this is in verse 24 as they begin their prayer. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What's interesting here is that they're taking this passage in Psalm 2 and really applying it to the Jewish leadership of the day. In other words, it was the Jewish leadership who had been involved in putting Jesus to death. They'd been involved in this initial persecution against the disciples. And they're taking a passage that initially had an application to the Gentile nations and making that application to Jewish rulers here. Can you imagine? If you're one of the Jewish rulers, you're now being compared to Gentile kings who wanted to cast off the fetters of God's rule. How could they do that? They did it because they were taking their stand against the king. They were taking their stand against Jesus and rejecting him as their king. Then later in Acts 13, Paul quotes from Psalm 2. Verses 32 through 39, Paul says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to raise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he's spoken in this way, I will give the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What I find intriguing about this is that this concept in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is not about the birth of Jesus. Paul's not applying that to the idea that Jesus was born into this world. He's applying it to the resurrection. Today I have begotten you. God has brought his son out and demonstrated his king to the world. This is my son. He is the king. This is my answer to those who want to reject my kingship. He brings out the son. And the good news concerning God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus, in that he raised him up from the dead. But then, later at the end of Psalm 2, you should notice this language again. If the kings of the earth, if the people of the earth really want the blessings that God is offering, then in verse 12 he says, do homage to the Son, and literally that is kiss the Son. Pay proper respect and honor to the king. Because this is a king, and there's a lot more about Psalm 2 we could talk about, but this is a king. He can break with a rod of iron. He can shatter like earthenware. And so kings need to show discernment. Jesus has come to take the nations back. Now, ultimately, he does that through the gospel. I like to see this kind of tied together to Matthew 28 when Jesus tells his disciples, go make disciples of all the nations. How ultimately is the rule of the king going to be demonstrated? Well, he's going to bring people under his possession, if you will, as they listen to the gospel and become his children. Our job is to do homage to the king, to kiss the Son, to pay attention to his kingship and his authority, and never question that. Because ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus is coming, and we just referenced these passages here. What I want to do now, though, is just kind of plant that in our minds for a little bit. Jesus is king. And then look a little bit at the example that he provided. Because really, if he's our king, then we want to follow his lead, do we not? Does anybody remember years ago this popular WWJD, for a little while, and this probably goes back 15 to 20 years ago now, you'd see these bracelets and these shirts and bumper stickers, and it's always about WWJ. What would Jesus do? I don't have any problem with that, as long as we first understand what Jesus did, what he said. Because the problem that we always have there is, if I said, well, what would Jesus do? And then in my mind, I fashion some response that Jesus would do, when in reality, that's nothing like what he would do, then I've essentially just created my own idol. And I have to be careful about that. So the best thing we can do if we want to understand what Jesus would do is study his example. He's our king. What exactly would he do? How does the example of Jesus help us understand the importance of following God's authority here? Again, your God reigns. Basic message of the kingdom of God. And Christians, we need to know that foundation for why we do what we do. But in calling ourselves disciples, we are saying, I'm going to follow him. And if the pattern of Jesus was to ensure that he was always striving to please God in everything that he did, then the question is, what should we do? What was Jesus' attitude towards Scripture? Should we not, as disciples of Jesus, disciples of the King, seek to have the same attitude towards Scripture that he showed? This is even the fundamental approach I would take toward the question of inspiration. I mean, we're going to say, well, how do we know the Bible is inspired? Well, I want to look at Jesus. And I want to know what his attitude was toward Scripture, and then I want to take that same attitude. If Jesus taught that the Word of God was inspired, then that's the position I want to take. But it's based on the example of Jesus, based on what Jesus taught and what he said. You might recall in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4 that when Jesus was tempted, you remember how he responded? He always said, it is written. Kind of a formulaic response. It is written. And in the first instance, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Moses had recounted the children of Israel's time in the wilderness, where the test was, will we keep the commandments of God or do our own thing? Will we listen to God's authority or not? They failed, of course, but Jesus succeeded. We note here that there is a complete recognition on Jesus' part that God's word was the determining factor in following God. Man lives on what God says. If we care about eternal life, we will care deeply about the word of God. And Jesus taught in John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And that situation prompted Peter to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, in verse 68. Jesus saw that what was written as God's word had the authority of God stamped on it. Our King recognized the power of the word of God. But my next question is, what was Jesus' attitude toward respecting God's commands? Well, it's clear enough to simply say that Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He knew no sin. So he respected the commands of God. Never took it upon himself, his own liberty apart from the Father, to do whatever he wanted to do. So in John 4 and verse 34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now think about that a moment. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Is that our food? I realize we're not sent in the same way Jesus was sent, but just this attitude, my food is to do the will of God. How do I know the will of God? I can't make it up. I can't decide on my own what the will of God is. I have to have, that's why the Spirit is the revealer of God's mind. I need to know what he says. In John 5 and verse 30, he says, as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So again, there's an attitude issue here. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Is that our attitude? Here's what our King says. I don't seek my own will. I seek the will of him who sent me. What about us? Do we seek our own will? Do we seek the will of God? If we are self-seeking, we are not following Christ. We're not following our King. And so breaching God's authority is a result of not seeking His will before our will. Of taking our own initiative apart from God, what God has revealed. And in doing that, we're not, of course, following the example of Jesus. We're not following His example. We're not being His disciples. But I also think it's interesting that Jesus never distinguished between his authority and the authority of written Scripture. John 12 and verse 48, he plainly said that my word will judge you in the last day. He who rejects me, he says, and does not receive what I'm saying, that word's going to judge him in the last day. So his word now becomes that authoritative. So now the question is, what are true disciples going to be seeking? Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But the truth is based on what God's will is. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I abide in his word. So whose will am I really seeking? Jesus' word. Is that what he says goes? Why? Because he's the King. He's the Creator. He's the King. He has the right to speak. I need to listen. Let me ask then, whose will am I seeking? I made the point at the beginning that everybody listens to some authority. Even those who want to say, I don't believe that much in authority, even those who say that, are still relying on some kind of authority. It's going to be self-generated, maybe. By what authority do you say that? Well, it's just what I think. Well, then that's your own authority. Or, you know, somebody over here said this, and they're pretty authoritative, so I'm going to listen to them. Everybody listens to some authority. So rejection of authority isn't complete rejection of all authority whatsoever. It's simply trading one authority for another. Trading one pattern for another. And that's why we need constant reminder of, again, Isaiah 52:7, your God reigns. That's the foundation for the announcement of peace, for the good news of happiness, and for salvation, that Christ is King. So the kingdom of God, you think about what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, you know, as he's teaching his disciples to pray, and prays that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's at the heart of authority. To say that we don't need authority is to say that we don't really need the rule of the king. But to emphasize the kingdom is to emphasize God's rule and has all authority. We can't preach the kingdom unless we're preaching the rule of the king. That's the point. And if you walk away from here going, well, he said that several times, good. Because you'll remember it. Authority is about the will of the king, our king. Now let's think about some passages. We've already mentioned John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Or John 5 and verse 30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But listen to John 8:29. Jesus said, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, if you're like me, you look at that and you say, well, I can't say that. No. But we have a standard, don't we? It's like Jesus taught in Matthew 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I look at that and think, well, I don't match up to the perfection of God by any stretch of the imagination. No, but would you want a subpar standard? You want an imperfect standard? You want a standard of a man? Or do you want a standard of God? And God's standard is that you seek to please him in everything that you do. That's what we need to be doing. And you're familiar, of course, with Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Why is it that we tend to shun from saying, you've got to do the will of God? Well, because we think somehow that that equates to saying that we have to earn our salvation. Not anything like that. It doesn't change the words of Jesus. Listen, if we're saved by God's grace. There's no question about that. Not a single one of us will ever earn our salvation. But he still said, you've got to do the will of the Father. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The emphasis I want to put here on this, you know, for a long time, I would look at that passage and I would think, okay, you got to believe that he is, you got to believe that he rewards those who seek him, and that's certainly a good emphasis. But I was kind of overlooking that. First part, it's impossible to please him. What am I after? What am I really trying to do? I want to please him. And Romans 8 and verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in the flesh doesn't mean if I'm a human being, I can't please God. It's talking about a mindset, a fleshly, carnal mindset over against the spiritual mindset. But again, the emphasis is the effort to please God. And then Galatians 5 and verse 17, For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. All right, you get that? You got on the one hand these passages that are emphasizing the need to please God, and on the other hand, this passage that says the reason why you've got these things set against each other is so that you're not doing the things that you please. It's not about you. It's not about me. I think one of the biggest dangers of modern worship today is this idea that we tend to make it about ourselves. This is what we like. This is what sounds good to us. This is what makes us feel good. This is what pleases me. What can the church do for me? And we make it all about us. Our effort needs to be what pleases God. But you may not do the things that you please. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now here Paul's making this point about the fact that, you know, this earthly body, this earthly tent, if it's destroyed, we have a tent that comes from God, a house from God, eternal in the heavens. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 17 and 18, we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary, things that are not seen are eternal. And we have a body that's coming that we don't see it right now, but we have an eternal body that's coming. But in the meantime, what do? Our ambition, Paul says, is to be pleasing to Him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. If you are familiar with military service, you'll understand the point being made here. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Our King has enlisted us as soldiers. And we get so wrapped up in so many things that take us away from our real purpose. Even what some would just call respectable worldliness. I mean, things that aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but we end up spending so much time and so much effort that we lose sight of what our real goal needs to be, and that is to please the one who enlisted us. Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul prays for the brethren at Colossae, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And then in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. When I was in high school, I was working at a theater. And I can remember, you know, you had the common workers out there working behind the deal, passing out the popcorn and the hot dogs and everything. And then we had our boss. The boss, you know, had his office over here. And as soon as he walked out of that office, everybody would grab a rag and start wiping things down. We're making sure everything's clean. You know, well, before that, we're eating our own popcorn and, you know, laughing and having fun. Here's what I never understood at that point. I'm supposed to be a Christian. It's the Lord Christ whom I serve. If you're a student, you're writing papers. You're not writing your papers for your professor. You're doing it for the Lord. You got your job. You go to work. You're not just doing it to be pleasers of men. You're doing it for the Lord. And that's why Christians seek to excel at everything they do. Why? Because it's the Lord we serve. He's our King. We seek to please Him in everything that we do. So whatever you do it heartily as for the Lord. All right, so we think about, really, this is the question that defines authority. Is it my will or God's will? Gives us the key to understanding this. Am I wanting to do His or mine? Am I wanting to please Him or am I wanting to do what pleases me? Are we enthroning ourselves or are we enthroning God? And I want to come back to that problem of sin in Genesis 3 for just a moment. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, as we said, the real problem wasn't just that they ate a piece of fruit. The real problem was an underlying attitude of rebellion that they had. Because when the devil tells them, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, he's basically telling them, you don't need God telling you what to do anymore. You can be your own God. You can do what you want. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. And essentially the temptation at that point is for me to look at that and say, all right, I can try to take God off the throne and set myself on the throne and be my own God, or I can keep myself down under God's submission and recognize He's my King and I need to be doing His will. And that's going to be true whether we're talking individually, living out our lives in this world, or as a congregation and asking that question, what do we as a church do that is pleasing to God here? What does God want from us? And that's what defines this issue. Are we seeking to follow the example of Jesus? Are we seeking to please God or just do what we want? And the answer to that question really answers what we think about the kingship of Jesus Christ. Please think about that this morning. I appreciate your kind attention.